Great to be back, and amazing that you planned it on the very weekend that your daughter-in-law has more babies. Give you a little break. That's really great. Well, I'm thrilled to be with you. I love it when I get to come over here. It's a blessing. With a name like Tuvia Zaretsky, you know I've come from a faraway, strange, and exotic land. It's called San Jose, California. Both parents are from immigrant families, from Eastern Europe. My father's family came from Belarus. My mom's family came from Hungary, and she grew up in what we call the Holy Land, which many of you know is the Bronx, New York. So Elle and I were both raised in traditional Jewish families in the institutions of American Judaism. And in the early 70s, we were part of a movement of Jewish people that came to believe and trust in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. And so we're here as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ this morning, and really thrilled to be able to do that. We also serve with a mission known as Jews for Jesus. My purpose here this morning isn't to make a big deal about Jews for Jesus. I'm looking forward to opening the Bible with us, and we'll do that in a moment. But if you'd like to know more about the ministry that we're in, involved with, you can take that little brochure that is in your bulletin, and there is a coupon at the back of it. You can just tear that off, fill it out, and leave it with one of us. We'll be out in the entryway as you go out this morning. And if you'd like to know more about our ministry and what we're doing, it's a fascinating work. This is my 40th year, and I'm probably more excited now than I've ever been. We spent most of the first 6 months of this year living in Petah Tikva, Israel, just outside of Tel Aviv. We have a branch office based in Tel Aviv, and it is an area where the gospel is moving in a remarkable way once again. I'd love to be able to tell you about it. We were able to train a whole segment of new missionaries and build a leadership team. One of the most exciting things about what's happening there is the movement among young people. There is a monthly or weekly fellowship of Israeli soldiers who gather from the IDF in our building now in Tel Aviv. And the gospel is beginning to penetrate the younger generation. They all feel like there's no hope, there's no future for them. And they're hearing the gospel, they're responding to it, and they've been incredibly blessed. And so we'd love to share that. If you'd like to know more about it, fill out the coupon, leave it with us, and we'll be glad to tell you more about what we're doing. And it's been quite an adventure for us. This morning, I wanted to open a passage for us that is so relevant today, at least on the Jewish calendar. You know, Friday night was Yom Kippur, the highest of the holy days on the Jewish calendar. It is the day on which once a year a blood sacrifice was offered in the ancient temple in Jerusalem that cleansed the sin of every Israelite from the most gentle farmer and laborer to the high priest. And that sin offering covered the sin for the entire year. The book of Hebrews addresses much of what happens in the ancient temple practices, and I'm going to unpack this for us this morning. But this has been a rigorous and a difficult season, the last 24 hours, for the Jewish community around the world. It was a time of introspection, a time of very limited activity, a time of fasting, a time of introspection, and a time of prayer and absolution. Very serious time of the year. I remember as a child growing up, I would look up and look at the moon. Now, if Yom Kippur is on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. On the 15th day of the month is a full moon. So we were taking a walk last night out on one of the side roads here where it was really dark, and I looked up and I thought, yeah, that's the Yom Kippur moon. It's not quite full, 5 days shy of a full moon. And I thought about all the blessings that we have inherited in knowing the Messiah, Jesus, and the contrast between the traditions under which we grew up. And I'm going to be able to open that up for you this morning from the book of Hebrews. If you want to follow along in your Bible, it's page 1190 in the New Testament of the Pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10 is what we'll be looking at. I'll have it also up on the screen this morning. But at the end of this morning, I want you to see the blessings that have come to us now in Christ, in Messiah, that make me say, Happy Yom Kippur. Happy Yom Kippur. It should be a joyous holiday, not a fearful one, not one of great solemnity and fright. So there are four things that come up on that. Thanks, Gail. Four things that come up, and I'll be rehearsing these at the very end. First of all, you're going to find out from this passage that you have been blessed. You have been blessed to be sanctified and set apart in Christ. Second, you have been delivered. You have been delivered. And you'll see that as we look at this passage. And all that was in the mind of the writer as he constructed this chapter, what it meant to be delivered at that point. Thirdly, you have been approved. To be approved before God, to have a stamp upon your life that says, approved by God, accepted into his presence. And fourthly, you have been assured. There is nothing that you or I could do to gain the blessing that God has poured out upon us. There is nothing that you or I could do to be delivered. There's nothing that you or I could do to be approved by God. Not then, not now, not ever. Because it's all been done for us in the Messiah Jesus. Now, if you hang on to those thoughts, you'll see at the end of the hour why I call this Happy Yom Kippur. And I pray that your hearts will be encouraged. Lord, I pray as we open up this scripture this morning that your Holy Spirit will teach us, that we might hear from you, and that we might have a deeper appreciation of what you've done for us and the joyous embrace that you have placed around us in Jesus, our Messiah. In your name we pray. Amen. So Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is, we don't know specifically the author. We think it was Paul. There are some scholars that think Luke might have written it. I still say with Paul, it doesn't matter. It's been canonized as part of our scriptures. It is incredibly detailed. It was written from the background and perspective of the early Messianic community. It has a very, very Jewish background to it, and you can't really understand it unless you know enough about the Old Testament to understand the Levitical practices and system. We know that it had to be written before 70 AD because it keeps referencing the temple, and the temple was destroyed in 70. It could have been written as early as 64 or before that because there's no reference to the persecution in Rome of the believers under Nero. So it was still written within 30 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In our outline, just to keep this in mind, we're going to be dealing with the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and the first four verses are a comparison. They're a comparison between the Levitical sacrifices and the ministry in the sacrifice of Jesus. So there's a comparison between those. And then the last six verses, 5 through 10, contrast the perfect sacrifice of Jesus with that which had gone before it, repeated in the Levitical sacrifice. So that's where we're going. That's what we're looking at. We'll start with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Now, anytime you see a passage begin with a connecting word like for, gar in the Hebrew, you have to look back to what happened previously to know the connection with it. And in this case, back in Hebrews chapter 9, focus was entirely on the idea that Jesus, in his sacrifice at Calvary, has fulfilled the Torah. He fulfilled the temple sacrifices. It's all in him and all fulfilled by him. Hebrews 9:14. There we go. It said, the blood of Messiah, much more will the blood of Messiah cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Much more, the blood of Messiah cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So much of what we read about in the temple service was to focus attention on inner life. It was intended to put people's minds on not the external practices, but on what was happening in the hearts of people. A lot of what goes on during Yom Kippur in terms of all the sacrifices and the practices have to do with conscience and guilt and cleansing guilt, which guilt has been said is the national pastime of the Jewish people. So we have to deal with this issue. You might be familiar with Woody Allen. He made a movie in 1984 called Broadway Danny Rose. It's a story of a guy who's involved in Hollywood. He's very innocent, and it's juxtaposed against some people who are involved in the mafia. And he there's this one scene in which he's talking to the daughter of a mafia boss, and he says, I can't imagine how you people can do these things. I mean, it's just horrible. How can you do this? He says, I could never, my conscience wouldn't let me. And she says, who's got time for guilt? The woman that he's talking to. And he responds, guilt. Guilt is important. It's important to feel guilty, you know. I mean, otherwise you're capable of terrible things. It's very important to be guilty, you know. I'm guilty all the time and I never did anything. He goes on, my rabbi, Rabbi Perlstein, used to say, we're all guilty in the eyes of God. She asks him, so you believe in God? And he goes, no. As a matter of fact, I feel very guilty about that. Jewish religious practice focuses on a guilty conscience. It focuses on our inner life because the Torah and the Levitical system taught about inner life. I know people look at what was going on in the sacrificial system, and they're used to seeing all of the sacrifices and the pageantry, the animals being slaughtered, the smell of burnt offerings and grain offerings and a Levitical choir playing. But all of it was to focus the attention of people on inner life, in the heart and the conscience. And yet David in Psalm 51 says, you know, it's not about the sacrifices. It's not about the offerings. It was about what happens inside of the person. And so we read in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, sacrifice and offering, for you do not delight in sacrifice and offering, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, these things you would not despise. This whole system of the temple sacrifices was to focus people on inner life and to see the motives, the intentions, the moral sense that the worshiper brought with them when they came to the temple. You know, today people ask, what do people do in the synagogue? We fast because it says we're to afflict our souls. And in the temple liturgy, the synagogue liturgy, now that there is no temple to offer sacrifices, our rabbis have told us, sacrifice the calves of our lips. And so there are 144 penitential prayers that we recite as part of the tradition. I used to go to synagogue service on Yom Kippur, and I would drive home with my family. And there was always this anguish, this pang of conscience. Did we do enough? Were we sincere enough? And I might say those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ sometimes can fall into that trap. Have I done enough? Have I been sincere enough? And we forget that it's all about God. It's all about what He has done in the blood of the Messiah to cleanse our conscience. Well, now we go back to where we started here, Hebrews 10:1. That for, since the law couldn't do all of this year by year, it had to be, the sacrifices had to be repeated. Now, it uses the term shadow of good things to come. Focus there, good things to come. they were limited in what they could depict by way of an explanation for shadow. The word skia in Greek literally could be translated shadow, but that was the best word they had. I mean, now we have, you know, cell phone cameras, and you can take a picture of something. Well, they couldn't take a picture of something. They couldn't and literally the word could be translated a replica, an image, a facsimile, not the real thing, just a shadow, a picture, waiting for the good things to come. Now, here's a good example, all right? If you were to tell your children, I'm going to take you to the happiest place on earth, and this is what it's like, okay? This is what the Bible meant, what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, it was a shadow, the law, the Torah, was a shadow of good things to come. Picture's not a bad thing. It's not a mistake. It can only accomplish so much. It can give you an idea, a replica, an image, a facsimile, but it's nothing like the joy of actually being at the happiest place on earth. And that was the purpose of that whole passage. That was the purpose of the temple sacrifices in the Levitical system. They were to be a replica, a facsimile, a picture, something to hope in to get an idea of what was yet to come for us. And so the writer there kind of telegraphs where this is going to come down. And he says, hope for those good things that are yet to come. Verses 2 and 3 says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So the hope for good things to come had to be put off as the sacrifices were being repeated. And the lesson turns the heart to open up and see what God is doing. Underscoring all this, verse 4 tells us, for it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Forgive me, I have a friend who I was showing this the other night. He's a Chicago Bulls fan, so I... Gail, we maybe... Yeah, there we go. I just got... There we go. Focus, okay. The idea was that the blood of bulls and goats was the shadow. It was the replica. It was only what you could hope for of the good things to come. But the good thing that came didn't have to be repeated. The point is in this, that every year you would come back to Jerusalem at Yom Kippur and you celebrated the same sacrifices. And the image was, nothing had changed from year to year. And that's why the contrast between what Jesus did and those former sacrifices is so important. Because when he came, the sacrifice that he gave at Calvary, on the cross of Calvary, with his death, with his burial and resurrection, has never been repeated. It doesn't need to be. It was done once. It was for all. That's the distinction that the writer of Hebrews wants to bring out. The good things yet to come have finally come in Jesus the Messiah. There is a struggle in the Jewish community today. A lot of my people still haven't got this. They've gone back. Now that the temple is destroyed, there's no sacrifices. So what do? They take a chicken called kaparot and they hold it above their head and they say, all my sin is imputed into the chicken. Because they know in the scripture it says, without blood there is no remission of sins. It's in Leviticus. And so they take the chicken, impute their sin to the chicken and cut the throat of the chicken. It's created a great controversy in the Jewish community. Unfortunately, it's over animal rights. No, I don't have anything against chickens, and don't get me wrong. But they've missed the whole point. That there's no longer need for blood sacrifice. And there was no authorization to do it through a chicken anyway, because the final sacrifice, the full one, has been accomplished in Jesus the Messiah. Well, I was showing this on Friday night, and there was a young man who came. I mentioned Elle and I had been in Israel for the first good part of the first 6 months of this year. There was a young man who came to the service. His name was Yoram. Yoram is from Tel Aviv. He received in Tel Aviv a gospel tract on the street of Tel Aviv, one of the streets of Tel Aviv. It's not illegal to evangelize in Israel. It can be a little dangerous sometimes, but it's not illegal. And he received a gospel tract from one of my co-workers in Israel. He then got a copy of a book, a testimony, the story of a Jewish believer by the name of Stan Telchin. If you're interested, we have some of our literature as you go out this morning. It'll be on a table. But he got this book in Hebrew, and he read the story of this man, and it's opened his heart up. And so he came to Los Angeles, and he called our office. He was looking in the online and in the Yellow Pages, the directory, how to find Jews for Jesus. And he came to our worship service, and he walked in just this last Friday night. And one of our workers here is Ofer Levy. Ofer is from Jerusalem. Ofer is an Israeli studying in school here. He's going to go back to Israel. And Ofer opened up a conversation with Yoram and was asking him if he is a seeker. And Yoram's response was, he's much more than a seeker. He wants to know the truth so that he can believe, because this is no longer part of his theology and belief. All right, enough with the contrast, the comparison. Now I want to look at the contrast, why we can know with certainty that the will of God is accomplished for us in Christ. And to do that, we're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not taken pleasure. You've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the midst of this passage in Hebrews 10, the writer salts in the psalm from King David in Psalm 40. And he brings out this imagery where David puts the voice of Messiah into his psalm. And David wrote 950 years, almost 1,000 years before Jesus. But he knew enough about the Messiah to know that the issue was not about the blood sacrifices. It was about a heart that trusted God. A heart that said, Lord, I trust you. I hope in you. I believe in you. And so he writes these words and he says, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And it's fascinating. David says this about Messiah, recognizing that the time would come when people would hear from the entire Bible who that Messiah was supposed to be. Now, I've had people ask me, how do I know that Jesus is the Messiah? And I've asked them, well, how do you know what the Messiah was supposed to look like? I mean, I know that Jesus is the Messiah, but if somebody were to come to you and ask you, what were you expecting of the Messiah? Where would you look? And they would say, well, I would look in the Bible. You'd ask him, what are your credentials? Show me what your credentials are. And one of my favorite passages to do that with is Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah wrote about 750 B.C., 750 years before Jesus. And in Isaiah 53, it is written of the Messiah, first of the people, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So the suffering servant of God would bear the penalty for the iniquity of the nation and of all people. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. I read this passage from my mother, who asked me, what did the Old Testament say about the Messiah? I read it for her, and she said, yeah, I know who that is. That's Jesus. And then she said, but you're reading from the New Testament, not the Old Testament. I said, no, Isaiah is one of our prophets, writing 750 years before Jesus. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Next two verses. After saying the above, the writer of Hebrews says, and he repeats it, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, in parenthetical comment by the writer, which are offered according to the law, back to his statement. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And then the writer of Hebrews comments, and he said, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. This is a huge statement in this verse. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the Levitical system, the sacrifices, in order to establish the ministry of the Messiah. That's exactly what he's saying. Taken away, in Greek, anaiero, a present tense active Greek form that means it literally destroys, kills, puts to death, or does away with that which first had been given. Stephen Gerow, a Jewish believer, wrote a commentary on Hebrews, which I highly recommend, says that the writer of Hebrews has invoked the nuclear option in saying, takes away. He takes away the first. That just shakes a lot of people. He's done away with the Levitical system. That's exactly what it says. Because it opened the way for the new covenant relationship. A relationship with God whereby we give up our sin in the effort to offer sacrifice or effort or approval and allow him in his new covenant grace to forgive us, to put his spirit in our hearts and give us a brand new relationship with God. Indeed, he has taken away the first Mosaic covenant and given us the new covenant relationship in Jesus. Paul Ellingsworth, the New Testament commentator, said this language is probably the most negative statement that we find about the Old Testament services. For lots of folks, it's a quandary. It raises questions. Was there a mistake with the law? Was it bad? No, not at all. It was a good thing. It was to train people to understand that God cares about our inner character, our moral sense, our inner being. So Messiah's sacrifice literally destroys the ministry of the Mosaic Covenant. It doesn't destroy the Mosaic Covenant, but destroys the ministry of the Mosaic Covenant, takes away the Torah legislation to bring in this wonderful will of God in the new covenant relationship. And so verse 10 takes us now to a reminder of the application. How does this all affect us? And I take us back to, let me read first verse 10, then take us back to those four things in the beginning. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, once for all. There's that once for all that was anticipated by the good things that were to come. That was the connection in the first part of this passage. And so this season, Yom Kippur, is a time for great joy because of four things. I mentioned them at the top. First of all, everyone who believes has been sanctified, set apart to the will of God. That indicates a state of being blessed. Our conscience finally can be clean. Our lives can be set apart by God and used by Him, because that's His joy and pleasure and goodwill. You are not your own. You're bought with a price, as Paul said in Corinthians. You are blessed because you're sanctified. Second, we're delivered by means of or through the offering of Messiah Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. His body, the perfect sacrifice given at the cross of Calvary, the final kippurah, the final atonement given for us on the was the Day of Atonement. You're delivered from death and judgment if you trust in what he did for you. You are delivered. Blessed, delivered. Thirdly, the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah and the sanctification of all believers are qualified by the words, once for all. Jesus died once. It was sufficient for all people. It applies efficiently to those who believe. And to enter into that, all you need to do is to trust in what he's done for you. Finality, the totality of what Jesus has done, is the capstone of his new covenant relationship and ministry. Your conscience is cleansed as needed. If you are his, then you have been stamped approved. Last, these facts, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and the believer's consecration, his or her sanctification to the Lord, were accomplished by God's will, not by anything that we had to do, not by any effort of our own, not by some religious activity, but by the will of God. It was his purpose. And you can trust him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. You have been assured. Why is this a time of blessing and a time of great joy? You're blessed, you're delivered, you're approved, you're assured. I hope this morning that these words are an encouragement to you. And if you're here kind of like Yoram, you're seeking and wanting to know some of that, what the truth behind all this is, I hope you'll stop and talk to one of us afterwards. Pastor Ron's going to be here. John's going to be here. I'll be here. Ellen's around. There's probably some other folks from the church. But I want to pray for you as we wrap up this morning. And give thanks to God for his great blessings for all of us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you in this hour for your goodness, for your grace, for the assurance of a clean conscience, for the approval that you have effected in the life and death of Jesus on our behalf. Lord, thank you for making it possible for us to walk in the new covenant relationship with you, to rejoice in being alive and to serve you, and to know that there's nothing more we have to do to earn your approval, to earn the assurance of a relationship with you, but that you abide with us because Jesus has given his life once and for all. For any who are seeking and searching this morning, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would turn his light on in their life. I pray that you'll draw them to you and give them enough to know and believe the good news that has been communicated. Thank you for this body. I pray your blessing on all. We love you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.